Now, we've come up to the end of Genesis chapter 3, and we've seen all of this coming together in God's purpose, God's plan to save his people from their sins by the appointed substitute, the seed of woman, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's, I think about this quite a bit as we go through passages like this, that everything that's happening here was foreordained by a holy and just and wise God to bring about salvation to the praise of the glory of his grace. When we talk about salvation, we have to talk about eternity, because this is a salvation that God has given to his people through Jesus Christ from the beginning. Nothing here took God by surprise. Satan did not sneak up on God and take him by surprise. Nothing here is plan B or God's backup plan. This is the way God ordained it from the beginning, and it's all working out. So we see that Adam fell. He disobeyed God and brought himself and the whole human race into a state of sin and death. And God has shown Adam and Eve, you know, when they fell, when Adam fell, and they realized their nakedness and they became ashamed, they tried to cover it over with those fig leaf aprons. And I think every gospel commentator I've read agrees that that's whether you can say that it was intended to be this, but I believe it was, that's a picture of man trying to cover his sin, trying to get away from his sin by just covering it over with his works. And it does not work. And God says that. He tells Adam that. He removes those fig leaf aprons and shows the only way of life. First, in Genesis 3:15, look back there, when he's pronouncing the curse upon Satan, he reveals a special person. He says, "I'll put enmity between thee and the woman." Now how? "And between thy seed and her seed," the woman's seed. Now, that's something special, because the woman doesn't have the seed. The man has the seed, but whoever he's talking about here, it's the woman's seed, because he's not going to be born by the aid of man. And he says, "This woman's seed shall bruise thy head." That's dealing a death blow to Satan. And he says, "Thou shalt bruise his heel." And that's indicating, we see later on, that he will die, but he won't stay dead. He'll rise again. So the death blow to Satan will be his end. The Satan bruising his heel, as it were, crushing him, that's going to be the beginning for God's people. It's going to be the beginning for the kingdom of God in the person and work of Christ. And that's who he's talking about. Salvation. God showed Adam and Eve that salvation cannot come by the works of man. It cannot be realized by covering over with religious efforts or morality or anything we do or don't do. It's going to come by this person who is both God and man without sin. This is the first prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. The Bible says he was made of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law. And so again, this is all God's purpose before the foundation of the world. This person, Christ, who is the second person of the Trinity, covenanted with the Father to save a people of the Father's choice, the elect of God. God chose them in Christ and gave us to Christ, putting all the responsibility of our eternal salvation and glory upon Christ. And that's how it is. Now, look over at verse 20. It says, "And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living." Now, up to this point, she was not called Eve. She was just called woman. But now she's called Eve because the name Eve means life or living. And she's described here as the mother of all living. And that, I always found that interesting, Because now we could say she's the mother of all living physically because all human beings descended from her and Adam, from Adam and Eve. But I think that the thrust of it here is to show that in a way, and there's one sense in which Eve is the mother of all who are living spiritually, in this sense only. It's through her that Christ would come, and Christ is our life. And without God's working to send Christ into the world as the seed of woman, Eve wouldn't be the mother of all living. She'd actually be the mother of all dead, because we're all dead in trespasses and sins, and without Christ, that's the way we would stay, and we would perish. So she is the mother of all living. That's the first time that she's called Eve. And then look at verse 21. It says, "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them." Now that verse there is an illustration of what God had told Adam before. He said, you remember, he said, "In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die." Sin demands death. Death is, listen, the law of God, the justice of God must be satisfied. And this is what he's showing Adam and Eve here. Fig leaf aprons won't do it. The works of man won't do it. Covering it over won't do it. What's going to do it? It takes the blood of the Lamb. Without the shedding of blood, no remission, no pardon, no forgiveness. Why? Is that because God is bloodthirsty? No. It's because he's a just God. He's a righteous God. He's a wise God. And he must, when he saves sinners in mercy and love and grace, he must also be just and righteous and true to himself. He's a holy God. And so he told Adam, "In the day that you eat thereof, you shall die." Blood has to be shed because justice has to be satisfied. And you know, that's the whole idea behind the word propitiation. You know, when the Bible, I think in the New Testament four times, uses that term that Christ is our propitiation, our propitiatory sacrifice. And in the Old Testament, that thought comes through in the use of the mercy seat in the tabernacle, where the blood was sprinkled. And that's what it is. It's a sin-bearing sacrifice that brings satisfaction to the justice of God. God reveals himself as a just God here. And notice, he didn't say, "Now, Adam, you go out and kill an animal." It said, no, he killed the animal. This is showing that this is God's work. This is not man's work. Now, I know men killed animals as pictures and types. But I think the first example of that here in Genesis 3:21 is showing and making this point that salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord, in the Lord Jesus Christ, conditioned on him and not conditioned on us. And so he slew an animal, and he made coats of skin. Now, so death equals what? Sin demands death. Death equals satisfaction here by a suitable substitute, which I believe here is a lamb, but Christ is the Lamb of God. And righteousness is established, and righteousness demands life. Now look over at Hebrews chapter 2 with me. And this is sort of a, you might say, an explanation of this whole thing. In verse 14, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. I'm going to spill this water one day, so. But when I do, they'll just keep going on. But look at verse 14. It says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood," that's God's children, that's God's elect, "chosen before the foundation of the world, he also," this is talking about Christ, "he also himself likewise took part of the same." That is, he had to take part in flesh and blood without sin. And there's the seed of woman right there. God manifest in the flesh. And the reason he had to partake of flesh and blood is that through death, that he might die, he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Now, Only God has the power to give life and to take life. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. The devil doesn't have the power to do that. But what power does the devil have? I believe it's the power of accusation. And what he's saying here is that if the devil, you know, he's the accuser of the brethren. And if the devil accuses the brethren, what's the result? Well, his arrows of accusation do not stick. Why? Well, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. Who can condemn us? It's Christ that died. And so I believe it says, we'll look at verse, him that had the power of death, that is the devil, the accuser of the brethren. Verse 15, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Bondage to sin and death. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. And wherefore, or for this reason, in all things it behooved him. Now what does that mean, behooved? Well, that's the Greek word for debt. He was indebted. He was obligated to be made like unto his brethren. Now, why was he obligated? Is it because we demanded it? No. It's because God the Son and God the Father made a covenant before the foundation of the world wherein he agreed to be the Savior of his people. And he said, it's kind of like, Randy, I think, preached a message a while back on Philemon. You remember the story of Philemon? Where the runaway slave Onesimus stole from Philemon and ran away. And by the providence of God, he ended up in Rome and there with Paul. And Paul preached the gospel to Onesimus and God brought him to faith in Christ. And then Paul sent Onesimus back to Philemon with a letter. And one of the points in that letter is when Paul says, if he had done you wrong, if this man had done you wrong, He said, put it on my account, I'll repay it. And that's a great picture of what Christ did in the covenant of grace in agreement with his Father for his people. If we have done wrong, well, we have. Put it on my account. And that's why it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor or comfort them that are tempted. That's what this is all about. The death of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, the coats of skin back here in Genesis 3:21, that's a picture of imputed righteousness. That's exactly what it is. The emblem of a cloak or a coat or a covering metaphorically describes God legally accounting, charging the merits of the righteousness of Christ to all of his people. And that's a blessing. Paul wrote about it in Romans 4:6, blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth, chargeth, accounteth righteousness without works. And that's the righteousness of God that's revealed in the gospel. That's what this verse 21 is about. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. That's not a work we do. It's nothing we contribute to. And it's not the work of the Spirit in us. As I'm going to talk about that in the main message on you must be born again. The work of the Spirit within us is necessary. Or we cannot be saved. We cannot enter heaven without the work of the Spirit in the new birth. But that's not our righteousness before God. Our righteousness before God is totally what Christ did on that cross without us, outside of us, as our substitute, our surety, our redeemer. And the merits of what he accomplished in his finished work on that cross is charged to the account of every one of God's elect. Our sins were charged to him. That's why he died. His righteousness charged to us. And that's what the coats of skin that God clothed Adam and Eve with, that's what it means. Another thing, a good point to make here is this. When we talk about the blood, that's the same as talking about righteousness. Because his blood is the satisfaction to the justice of God that equals righteousness. Now, from that righteousness comes life, the new birth. And I'll be talking about that later on. But let's go back to Genesis 3. Look at verse 22. He says, "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us." Now notice first here, God is still referring to himself in the plural. And I believe it's talking about the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. As the Trinity, as each person of the Godhead was involved in the creation of the world, we see that each person of the Godhead is also involved in the salvation of sinners. The Father, representing the sovereignty of the Godhead, chose a people. The Son, who accepted those people and agreed to be our surety, our substitute, our Redeemer, and the Revelator of the Godhead in all of His glory. And the Holy Spirit is the great applier, you might say, of all that Christ accomplished. He imparts life to dead sinners. And so he says, "Behold, the man has become as one of us." Now, what does that mean, the man has become as one of us? Well, the next phrase tells us, I believe, exactly what he means. To know good and evil. What's happened here? Well, you remember, Adam and Eve, they were forbidden to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And I believe what that represents is God's standard and God's sovereign right to determine and declare and hold his creation accountable to what is good and what is evil. God is the determiner of good and evil. Good and evil must be measured as it pertains to God. But man, by nature, because of our fallen Adam, and this is what Adam did, he exalted himself to say, I can determine what's good and what's evil for myself. Man declaring his autonomy, his self-governance, his independence from God. I'm not going to go by God's standard. I'm going to go by my own. Well, isn't that what man does? That's what all fallen, sinful, unbelieving people do in false religion. You remember the rich young man that came to Christ? And he said, good master. He didn't believe Christ to be God-man. He said, good master, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? And Christ, remember what he said to him? Why callest thou me good? There's one good, and that's God. In other words, this man, Christ was pointing out that this man was going by a wrong standard of goodness. And that's what all false religion does. Man does what's right in his own eyes. And think about our day. You know, basically, it's pretty much, if it feels good and does no harm to others, then it must be right. Well, we know that's not true. And so when he says man has become as one of us to know good and evil, he's saying man has lifted himself up to determine for him, try to determine for himself what's good and what's evil. Well, if we go by God's standard of goodness, how are we to view things? Well, how do we compare? There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none good, no, not one. Where do we find goodness? Where do we find righteousness? In Christ. What does God require to save a sinner? He requires the perfection of righteousness that can only be found in this person, the woman seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, based upon his finished work. And so if whatever is the ground of your salvation, standard you go by, if it's less than the perfection of righteousness that can only be found in Christ, it's a false claim. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And so man has lifted himself up. And you know, one other side note here. Somebody, I heard somebody, I can't remember who it was. They said, it was a long time ago. They said that, he said that Adam and Eve before the fall did not have a conscience. But after the fall, that's what they gained, a conscience. I don't agree with that. I believe Adam and Eve were created with a conscience. When God made that covenant, if you will, in Genesis 2, when he said, Adam, you all can eat of all the trees of the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam knew what he was doing was wrong when he ate of that tree. And how could he know it was wrong if he didn't have a conscience? What is the conscience? It's the seat of judgment. Our moral compass, as they say. But what happened to Adam's conscience? Well, when he had the first thought of disobeying God, and actually did it, his conscience became defiled. And what does it take to cleanse the defiled, legal, guilty conscience? Hebrews 10 tells us, the blood of Jesus Christ. That's right. Remember, he told him in Hebrews 9 and Hebrews 10 that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. It could never make the worshiper perfect as pertaining to the conscience. But there's one who can, and that's Jesus Christ. The woman's seed, the blood of Christ. Look back at verse 22. He says, the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Now, God sent him out. Verse 23. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden. It wasn't that God was afraid. Well, if I leave him in the garden, he might sneak up on me and take a piece of fruit off that tree of life. No. What's happening here is God is excluding every way of life but the way that he prescribed through his son based upon his blood, and he's keeping it. He says in verse 23, therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken, and that's part of the curse of man. He's going to work the ground, earn his living by the sweat of his brow. And you know that's a work that's never finished. Man, you know, you got to do it day in and day out. And when he dies, it's not finished because the next generation has to pick up where he left off. It's never finished. And that's a good point because if man trying to work his way into God's favor, to salvation, that's never a finished work. It's always inadequate. That's why I love those passages that talk about the finished work of Christ. It is finished. Christ did it all. He accomplished everything that God requires for the salvation of his people. Christ did it. And that's such a blessing, isn't it? The gospel is a gospel not of you. He did his part, now you do yours. He didn't leave his part unfinished. The gospel is a message of a finished work. All the wisdom, all the righteousness, all the sanctification, and all the redemption that God requires, I find complete and finished in Christ. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Well, it says in verse 24, so he drove out the man. And he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims, those are angelic beings, and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep, to guard the way of the tree of life. God guards the way of the tree of life. He guards the way of salvation because that's his glory. Nobody can sneak in another way. And this passage here has brought a lot of questions, you know, talking about a place where there's flaming sword going all the way around and cherubims and all of that. And some people say, well, where is that place now? So I've even heard preachers say, well, it must have been destroyed during the flood. But the problem that I have with that is this is talking about God's word, God's justice, God's, God's way of salvation. That cannot be destroyed. Well, I did a little research on it, and you know, I rely heavily on a man named John Gill. He was an old Baptist writer, commentator. He must have had a lot of patience to sit and write a commentary on the whole Bible with a quill pen and probably candlelight. I don't know. But here's what he's had to say about it, and I've got this in your lesson. First of all, what he's saying here, that the lesson is this. Now, you may not agree with what Gill said. You may have another idea. But here's something we all agree on. And that's this, that the only way of the tree of life, and the tree of life, that's a symbol of everlasting life. It's really Christ himself. He is the tree of life. He is our life. The main lesson is this. Nobody has access to the tree of life who does not come God's way. We can all agree on that. The gospel way. The way of God's grace that reigns through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Any sinner who comes any other way is barred from the tree of life. And we're going to see an illustration of that next week in Cain and Abel. Cain came his way, the way of works. Abel brought the blood. That's the way. And so man can only gain access to the tree of life God's way. Gill said the flaming sword represents God's word and God's justice. I like that. The way of the tree of life is a way of law and justice satisfied, the sacrifice of the woman's seed, Christ. And Gill wrote that the words here are not to be understood of placing the cherubim, but of Jehovah placing himself in his Shekinah glory at the east of the Garden of Eden. And the way Gill describes it here, it's almost like God in Exodus 25 when they were making the furniture for the tabernacle and he came to the mercy seat, the cherubims on the mercy seat, and God said, that's where I'll meet with you. Above the ark, between the cherubims, on the basis of the blood. And Gill says this is the same thing right here, the idea. He says, for example, here's an alternate translation of it. He says, so he, the Lord God, drove out the man, and he dwelt at the east of the Garden of Eden between the cherubims as a Shekinah, a flaming sword, to keep open the way to the tree of life. And then another possible translation, he, the Lord God, made the glory of his Shekinah. You know what that word Shekinah means. It means the presence of God. And what the Shekinah is, it's a word the Jews used to use to indicate that here is the greatest manifestation of God's glory. This is the greatest. For example, you can see the glory of God in creation. Psalm 19 gives us that. But if you want to see the greatest manifestation, the greatest revelation of all that God is in every attribute of his nature, where are you going to look? You're going to look in the face of Jesus Christ, the glory of God. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead. You see that? And that's what Gill says this is. It's his Shekinah glory, his majesty to dwell of old at the east of the Garden of Eden over and above the two cherubim. And so God has placed his glory, his glorious presence outside the garden between the cherubim, and it was there that God kept the way, guarded the way of the tree of life. Now, is this where Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, were to bring their sacrifice? Possibly, I believe it was. And as God, we know that Cain, when he brought his, he brought an offering that represents the works of his hands, and he was rejected. Abel brought the blood. But that word place, look back at that verse, and I'll conclude with this. It says, verse 24, so he drove out the man and he placed at the east of the garden. That word, this is the only time in the Old Testament that that Hebrew word is translated place. 83 times it's translated elsewhere, mean to dwell or to tabernacle. And that's what the tabernacle of the Old Covenant was about. It was the dwelling place of God. That's where he gave his greatest manifestation of himself. And God is always portrayed as one who dwells upon the mercy seat between the cherubims. And so, what do we see there? Well, we see that, again, the only way, the way of life, to the tree of life, comes God's way to the praise of the glory of his grace through and by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's, I agree with Gil on that. You may not agree with him, but we do agree on what the main meaning is, I'm sure, that it is the glory, the Shekinah glory of God in and by his grace through the person and work of Christ. Okay, we'll conclude there.